The series that I have undertaken is about the Christian understanding of life in four stages. It is something of a mystery to us that God, in His sovereign providence, has intended that we necessarily begin small and vulnerable and entirely dependent upon others, and then move through stages of life in which we achieve new capacities, experience new growth, and of course develop new relationships, develop a different sense of self and a growing sense of independence, hopefully with that, a growing sense of ethical and comprehensive maturity. But we need to understand that as we come to what we might conceive as the second phase or the second major stage of life, we talk about this reality differently than almost any previous human generation. So sociologists speak of the invention of adolescence. And by the invention of adolescence, what they refer to is the fact that we now have a distinct stage of life of some number of years, a growing number of years, as we shall see, which is between childhood and adulthood. The Bible's customary word for this stage of life is youth. But as we shall see by looking to Scripture, the Bible's understanding of youth is not the contemporary understanding of adolescence. Something is different in the way people think now than the way we see revealed in Scripture. The transition between childhood and adulthood has always had to take place. There is growth and maturation. There are significant hallmarks of what we would call adolescence, generally identified with the teenage years, but as we now know, beginning in many ways, especially hormonally and even conceptually, just before the teenage years, and continuing now, we are told, into the 20s. That's a story unto itself. But back in 1995, Psychology Today suggested that it can be traced back to the 1800s, a pattern can be traced, in which adolescence has been extended by at least 1 year every 25 years of history. So what was a very short amount of time between developing certain forms of maturity and being recognized as an adult is now a far longer period of time. And with that elongation and that extension of the idea of adolescence has come a new way of understanding adolescence. Every single society has been required, if it is to flourish, to find a way to encourage and to make certain that children grow into a functional, useful adulthood. If that does not happen, the society will not survive. And that has always been a challenge. All you have to do is look at literature through the ages or look at the annals of history throughout time, and you'll come to understand that every society has its stories and accounts of individuals and of the society at large and the difficulty of the transition from childhood to adulthood. Sturm und Drang, the German word. It's storm and force and energy and chaos at some points, and it's emotion and it's ambition, it's energy, the energy of youth. But youth is different than adolescence. If you ask a contemporary authority, what are the hallmarks of adolescence, that now long period of transition from childhood to adulthood, they will generally say that there are two very specific hallmarks that are the very essence of adolescence. And the first is a physical maturity. In one sense, adolescence is defined as that period until the full skeletal growth of the individual is achieved. But that's not enough, of course, because in that physical development is also a sexual development that comes with puberty. And the child who is not sexually mature and does not experience those sexual passions is transformed in puberty into a youth, a teenager, an adolescent who does. The second major hallmark of adolescence is intellectual. And that intellectual development is most importantly seen in two different facets, but they really speak of the same thing. It's the ability to achieve complex analytical reasoning or abstract thinking. They're basically the same thing. Complex analytical reasoning or abstract thinking. To put the matter as bluntly as we might put it, a 4-year-old thinks, but a 14-year-old thinks about thinking. Those are two very different things, and it leads to a very different understanding of self. A child, even as we saw in the last message, the first message in this series, a child understands identity as it is given to her, as it is given to him. Identity comes almost singularly by tracing identity to the parents and to the family and to the community and the extended kinship. And of course, the other involvements of the child all become markers of that identity. But that identity is not a choice. It's not perceived as a choice. It's certainly not experienced as a choice. It is a given. And as a given, it comes in simple facts. But with adolescence comes this abstract thinking, in which the child transformed into a youth now has a complex analytical ability of thinking such that the child can now conceive of other minds and can think inside the heads of other people, can know not only the world he inhabits, but a world that he might imagine. And furthermore, for the first time, comes into the troubled waters of understanding that people operate with different ideas. They operate out of different worldviews. They come to different conclusions. This is a trauma of sorts because it puts an intellectual responsibility upon the individual. So the young person, the adolescent, experiences the weight of now having to decide, of having to evaluate, to analyze, to think. And of course, this can be extremely troubling. But at the same time, the adolescent is experiencing the experiment of the self. She's been told who she was all of her life, but now she's understanding in a way that may be more intuitive at first, but then more explicit later on, especially with the signals coming from the culture, that she is a self who is a project. She is the producer of her own drama. She is the center of her own self project. It is now her responsibility. Our society is largely focused on adolescence, to the extent that marketers are concerned when they are selling tickets to movies to one primary audience. And by the way, that one primary audience is not teenagers. The one primary audience is teenage boys. No movie can be successful in commercial terms in Hollywood unless it can sell massive millions of tickets, certainly millions of dollars of tickets, to teenage boys. The rule in Hollywood is this: if teenage boys will see a movie, then other people will see a movie, teenage girls amongst them, but also other people will see the movie. The blockbuster status requires selling enormous number of movie tickets to the people who have evidently the maximum opportunity and time to go, the maximum hunger for entertainment and for certain kinds of entertainment, which also helps to explain Hollywood both ways. But you also have a society now that worships adolescence in some of the strangest and unanticipated ways possible. Whereas in previous generations, sons wanted to dress like their fathers, now you see fathers wanting to dress like their sons. Similarly, you had girls who wanted to dress like their mothers, now you have mothers who want to dress like their daughters. You've got people in middle age looking as if they want to be understood they were teenagers. That's a reversal of a cultural logic. And of course, it leads to a certain juvenilization and even worse of a society. But it also creates new problems for adolescents. The very adolescents who are so much the focus of the society, when the society focuses itself on adolescents evidently are then impeded in moving towards adulthood. A society that does not hold up adulthood as the norm, well, here's a shock, seems to have fewer and fewer adults when it comes to taking on adult responsibility. Well, throughout most of human history, reproductive and sexual development has come very close chronologically to marriage, which was the near universal expectation. So if you're looking throughout history and you're looking for accounts of teenage love and courtship and all the rest, if you're thinking about Romeo and Juliet, just come to understand that the background of that story only makes sense if puberty and marriage are actually very close together. Back in a previous age, the parents of young men and the parents of young women saw as their responsibility to get their children well married, because the understanding was that once puberty arrives, marriage ought to be close. We are now in a situation, just to make clear, where because of all kinds of reasons, but mostly because of a general increase in health, puberty is coming earlier than at any previous point in human history. There are all kinds of scientific suggestions as to why this may be so. There are some who say that we just have too many hormones in our food. That may or may not be true. But the reality is, most of the reason behind this is probably because kids don't get measles and mumps and other kinds of diseases that would impact the endocrine system that would have delayed puberty. Now, puberty is coming earlier, largely because kids are healthier. And now there are even suggestions in the medical literature that puberty is triggered merely by body weight. And because Americans have plenty of food to eat, body weight is coming earlier, the development is coming earlier. And so there are children now achieving sexual maturity, just in terms of physical capacity, while they are in middle school. Meanwhile, marriage on the other end is being delayed, even as marriage has been redefined, even as marriage has become merely a lifestyle choice. Marriage is now put as an achievement of adulthood rather than a mark of entry into adulthood. The age of first marriage for most American young people is now dangerously close to 30, with puberty operationally very close to 13. Now, just to give you a male point of comparison, we have this because of different reasons, the female as well, but just to give a male point of comparison, when Johann Sebastian Bach was choir master in Leipzig, he wrote letters to parents of the choir boys who were, and he wrote several letters to new choir boys, their parents, as they were coming in. They would come in at a very young age, and he wrote them, and he said, "You should expect that your son should have to exit the choir singing as a soprano by the time he is 17. That's how late puberty came. The boys' voices didn't change until the second half of the second decade of life. Well, now that's coming much, much earlier. You don't see 17-year-olds in a boy choir singing soprano. Something has happened. And again, that's mostly good health that has made the difference. But even as sexual maturity is coming younger and younger, marriage is becoming more and more distant, and we've now created this enormous situation. And when you think about the stories being told by Hollywood, when you think about the pastoral challenges of what we might describe as youth ministry, when you think of what it means for parents to raise children through this period of adolescence, what was a period of very short duration with marriage very close on the horizon and the assumption of adult responsibilities very much the point, it has now been extended into this indefinitely long period. Juvenile legal authorities, court authorities are now suggesting that the development of the young brain is better understood than before, such that the brain is not fully developed in its cognitive functions until the mid-20s. And this explains why, we are told, there is a certain recklessness. One of the hallmarks of the adolescent brain in its development, especially in the adolescent male, is a mismatch between risk and reality. Someone who was a father of teenage boys told me the scariest words in English language are when you hear your teenage sons and someone says, "Hey, watch this." There's just this horrible mismatch between risk and reality. And that is overcome later in life. It's one of the reasons why the most dangerous drivers in the world are the youngest, and especially young males. And you look at all this, you recognize that we've now created a swamp between puberty and adulthood. And it's celebrated in the society. It is the very focus of marketers who want it not only to continue, but to extend. And of course, it's now the subject of so much psychological and psychiatric attention. And of course, we're also looking at the fact that, as it turns out, throughout human history, God's intention of how human beings were to progress through this necessary transition required structures. Structures most clearly seen in family and in parents. Structures for Christians also seen in the context of Christ's people, the church. And structures that other societies have seen, including our own, as necessary. Everything from Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts to compulsory military service to, well, you can just imagine it, and entry into the workforce. Ways of channeling the energies of youth into that which is productive both for the youth and for the society. By the way, this extension of adolescence, especially that period between sexual maturity and marriage, it has become the opportunity for the moral revolutionaries to argue that we now should see teenagers and others who, however they want to define adolescence, as sexual creatures in their own right, possessing the same kind of sexual autonomy that is now claimed of others in the society. So when you see things in debates about sex education and all the rest, just understand this isn't just about sex, it never is. It's not just about education, it never is. It is about what we believe human beings to be, and in particular, who we believe human beings to be in this period between development and maturity. That cognitive development is really important, because this is where we all of a sudden meet strangers in our own house. And it's because the adolescent meets a stranger in his or her own bedroom. All of a sudden, there's the recognition by this complex analytical reasoning, the abstract thinking. All of a sudden, there are recognitions of huge questions that press upon us necessarily. Who am I? Who are these people, my parents? Why do they think as they do? And by the way, on any big issue of discussion, there are people with different ideas. Who decides who is right? Why do I believe what I believe? Why was I taught what I was taught? Is it right? Is it wrong? Is there a better way of looking at this? And of course, this comes with some degree of pushback to the received authority. Simply asking questions is perceived by parents as a kind of pushback. That's a natural reaction. The child who had always said, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, now says, why? But this isn't a two-year-old's why. This is a 14-year-old's why. The two-year-old's why is quite easily answered. And by the way, the parents of two-year-olds should never apologize for saying, because I say so. A more complex argument is not helpful as the child is about to put a screwdriver into the electrical outlet. Because I said so is fine. You don't need an abstract discussion about electricity. But if you're talking to a 12-year-old, it's a very different reality. Hopefully the 12-year-old's not trying to put a screwdriver into the power outlet. But nonetheless, the big questions of life are now questions that need and deserve an answer. And by the way, the relationship between parent and child, the relationship between any authority and the adolescent, is only going to continue in a healthy way if the questions are dignified and if the questions are answered. Well, as part of this, of course, comes a spiritual dimension. All of a sudden, the biggest questions of life fall upon an adolescent. The adolescent has to ask big theological questions. All adolescents made in God's image are asking big theological questions. One of the key questions of the church is whether or not we are there to provide answers, biblical, truthful answers to those big questions. The identity development that happens in adolescence comes with a social development that is very obvious in the exponential increase in the influence of peers. Part of the reality here is that we have created this ourselves. This is what we have done. It's one of those things you can look back in human history and say, hey, this seemed smart at the time. There has always been a peer culture. All human beings have a peer culture, and all of us, regardless of our age, have peers that help to frame reality for us, and peers about whom we care and whose opinion we value. But we have created in adolescence a unique dependence upon peer involvement, a unique dependence upon peer influence. And we decided in some kind of social mania to make that problem worse. Whereas in previous societies, adolescents experienced this in the context of the structures of home and of kinship and of community. Now we thought it was a good idea to take all 14 to 18 year olds and create giant boxes called high schools and put them all inside it by themselves with just a few adults sprinkled in. This is a well-documented development in American society. The creation of the high school was for the first time in any history that meet, other than the military, which was generally older than that, unless you were in Sparta, in any normal situation, then what you had was the same aged people engaged in society. Of course, it was a different society. They were working on the farm. They were a part of the family. They were involved in the work of the home. That was their reality. But now we pool them all together and put them in a high school where for the greater number of the hours of the day, their primary reference point is not the family or the kinship structure, but rather other 14 to 18 year olds. It's an interesting development. Nobody seemed to count the cost on that one. Well, as you're thinking about all of this, we also realize that modern psychology and modern educational theorists, they celebrate adolescence as the period when they can have the greatest impacts. And they're right about this. We need to understand that whoever reaches the hearts and minds of adolescents owns the future. That's just the way it works. Whoever messages the most powerful message to teenagers and to young adults owns the future. It's just the way it is. A church that does not recognize this is a church without a future. Well, this extension of adolescence has led to the development of a new vocabulary, emerging adulthood. Don't you love that? So now you have emerging adulthood, whereas in previous generations, adults had to emerge because otherwise they would not eat. Now you have adults emerging as some kind of remarkable achievement. And what is the achievement? What is adulthood? When we think about the next phase of life, what distinguishes adulthood from this intermediate period of life? By the way, when I was a Southern Baptist teenager, this is what our Sunday school area was called in Southern Baptist Sunday school lingo. It was intermediates. That's actually not a bad word, intermediate, between childhood and adulthood. But what marks adulthood? Generally, what marks adulthood is a job. Radical thought. But what the general hallmarks of adulthood have been a job, marriage, and a home. And by a home, it doesn't always mean owning a home. It does mean a home independent of the family of origin, of parents. And so those three things, a job, a spouse, and a home. Those have been the primary achievements. Those used to come early in the 20s. Just even in fairly recent decades, the post-war period in the United States, that came fairly early, but not so much anymore. And part of this is not a fault. No one's saying that was somebody's fault. A part of this is the growth of higher education. Higher education has had an impact on this. The extension of adolescence, just in terms of not achieving yet job, marriage, and independent living, a lot of this has had to do with the widespread expansion of access to higher education, and now the norm of a baccalaureate degree, kind of replacing what had been the norm of the high school diploma, just as a hallmark of adult responsibility and basic abilities and It's now the industry standard, you might say. And of course, much benefit has come from that. A society that is driven by such a complex social arrangement, a society that is now dominated by such a fast-moving business cycle, a society so dependent on technology, is a society that is dependent upon young persons with extraordinary ability and extensive knowledge. And so all that makes sense. But that was kind of the stability in the 1960s and 70s and 80s. But something was broken in about the last 30 years, we now recognize, in which it was not just the extension of adolescence into the college baccalaureate years, it's now an extension of adolescence that is the failure to move into the hallmarks of adulthood and take on adult responsibility until the late 20s, and at least one major scientific school of sociology and psychology is suggesting that adolescence now should be extended, as one author recently said, at least into the first 2 or 3 years of the 30s. My goodness. I mean, just think about how much of life in this supposedly intermediate transitional stage, and just say it's now between 10, because we're now told that's when adolescence begins, and even now, again, with good health and everything else, puberty and hormonal changes are beginning at 10 or 11 or 12, and we're to extend that now all the way into the first couple of years of the 30s? Something is not right in a society that extends adolescence like that. But very quickly, we need to understand adolescence in a biblical frame, and I think what we will find is going to be surprising. The Bible recognizes this transition between childhood and adulthood, a necessary transition. The customary word is youth. And what I want us to see is something that is absolutely shocking. At least it is to me. It's a part of the scandal of the incarnation. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, this is the account of Jesus in the temple. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year, the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Wouldn't you know it that the paradigmatic demonstration in Scripture of this transition would be Jesus. And what this underlines is how much God loved us that he sent his only son, born as a baby. In his humiliation, his humbleness, the very creator of the world, the word to whom the worlds were made, submitted himself to experience growth and the pattern of growth. He is at age 12, recognized largely throughout society. By the way, as you may know, in Jewish society, there is the bar mitzvah. This is not a bar mitzvah. That is not the tradition. This is the annual going to Jerusalem, to the temple, that is the responsibility of the family, and especially of Joseph, to see that this is done. And Jesus is with them in this. You'll be fascinated to know where the bar mitzvah comes from. I was fascinated to know. I assume if I was fascinated to know, you'd be fascinated to know. So where does it come from? The bar mitzvah does not come from the Old Testament. It doesn't come from intertestamental Judaism. It doesn't come from the Second Temple period. No, it comes from far more recent times, about the midpoint of the last millennium. And it came in Eastern Europe, where a shortage of men meant that the Jewish community was often short of a minyan, of the necessary number of men to pray. And so then they could not have the ritual prayers of rabbinic Judaism. And they needed men. And sometimes because of pogroms, sometimes because of persecution, sometimes because of plague, there would simply not be enough men. And that would mean that the prayers could not be prayed. And so the rabbis had to debate amongst themselves when a boy becomes a man. Very interesting debate. And so they had a very heated debate about when a boy becomes a man. And the closest answer they could come up with was 13. And you can understand that with different changes and all the rest. 13, it just seemed like maybe it was the right number. But then the majority of rabbis decided that 13 was not old enough. And so a brilliant rabbi came up with 13 and a day. And that became how it was. And how did the boy who turned 13 and a day announce that he could now be a part of the necessary census for the minyan so that there could be prayers? He showed up and he said, today, 13 and a day. He showed up and said, today I am a man. Squeaking, I'm sure. But it worked. It worked. And there's something powerfully symbolic in that. And you understand there's something fairly glorious, isn't there? There's something fairly glorious about a 13-year-old boy, 13 in a day, showing up and saying, today I am a man. Nobody believes it. But everybody says, this is the right direction. This is a good thing. It's a good thing you say it. It's a good thing we hear it. And now you stand with the men. There's something very, very powerful about that. But this is about the same age. This is not a bar mitzvah. This is a very different context. But Jesus submitted himself to what it meant to go through this period of life. And you see here, Jesus, this is where the adolescent psychologists would come in and say, here you see a classic example of individuation. This is Jesus individualizing himself from his mother and his father. Of course, we looking at this, understanding what's going on and understand who Jesus is, know that it's more than that. Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? There is more to it than that, but there's not less to it than that. And you see the perplexity of Mary and Joseph. This 12-year-old does not behave as he did when he was a 9-year-old. They could go to Jerusalem safely when he was 9 and he would stay coming back, holding on to his father's hand. Now, he's about his heavenly father's business. Notice something else, by the way. Notice what Jesus models here. We are told that he went back to Nazareth with them. After declaring, what an incredible thing. A 12-year-old says, did you not know? Why didn't you know where I was? Did you not know that I would be about my father's business? But it says remarkably, he went home with them and was submissive to them. He honored his father, this earthly man who served as his father. He honored his parents even during the time he went back with them. And then, of course, as he grows into adulthood, he begins his earthly ministry. Here's a shocking thing about the word youth as it's used in Scripture. You remember Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise your youth. That's really, really important. But if we had time, we'd read that text. But just remind yourself of what he says. He says, but by your example, you be an example to the entire church. Don't let anyone despise your youth. There's that word. But you'll notice something odd here that is in contrast to the way we think about adolescence and youth today. Timothy is deployed. Timothy's leading. Timothy is he didn't just show up and say, today I am a man. He showed up as a preacher, as a teacher. And he's described as a youth. In Malachi 2:15, a young man is told to enjoy the wife of his youth. Now wait just a minute. If you're a youth and you got a wife, if you're a youth and you're teaching the word to the congregation, then youth takes on a very different idea than the modern conception of what an adolescent is. This is a youth with duties. The Bible speaks about the energies of youth. We are told that in the gift of the Messiah, youth will be renewed. Young men will run. There's a physical energy, but there is also a spiritual energy. There are dangers too. Proverbs 1 Verse 4, very clear. We are told that Solomon was writing in order to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. That's important. We all need knowledge and discretion, but there's a particular sense in which the youth need knowledge and discretion. That's made clear just a few chapters over in Proverbs 7:7, where Solomon writes, it's a context of writing against the adulteress, but he says in verse 6, "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense." Well, evidently, that's a long-term pattern. A long-term pattern of young men lacking sense. That's why we need biblical revelation. And then that's why we need teachers. And that's why we need the disciplines of the Christian life. And by the way, it's not just that young men lack sense. It is that old men also lack sense. But it turns out that it's more dangerous when a young man lacks sense, partly because a young man has energies that the older man no longer has. Well, very quickly, a biblical theology of youth. Every human society has expended tremendous energy and capital in the guidance and education of the young. We now experience in our society a collective failure. Something has gone wrong. Adulthood is not happening. Emerging adults are not emerging on time, if they are emerging at all. Very quickly, for the Christian church, just a few suggestions. They're really imperatives, but I'll just call them suggestions. First, we should see youth as an evangelistic opportunity. Because adolescents are, for the first time, capable of abstract thinking, because this complex cognition does kick in during this time, because every single adolescent, every single young person is beginning to ask the biggest questions of life, we need to be there with the biggest answers, the truest answers to the biggest questions of life. We need to be there understanding that in adolescence, there is an enormous hunger for truth. And if the Christian church is not there to answer that hunger, then we will answer for our failure. Here's a statistical fact from American evangelicalism. Over 95% of those who are involved in Christian church as those who have been baptized and identify as believers in Jesus Christ, over 95% will date their conversion prior to age 25. Over 95% prior to age 25. Furthermore, over 90% will identify their conversion prior to age 18. That's pretty astounding. So it turns out that most persons in church, most persons who come to faith in Christ, most persons who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel do so between childhood and age 18, a fewer number between 18 and 25, and a far smaller number from 25 upward. Now, does that mean we do not share the gospel with 26-year-olds or for 96-year-olds? Of course not. We share the gospel with all persons. And the church is also populated with persons who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at later ages. But we just need to face the reality. As we saw with children, raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the presence of the gospel and of scripture and of loving Christ and of Christ's people around children makes a huge difference. And the fact that adolescents are and young people and youth that are surrounded by faithful Christians makes a phenomenal difference. The fact that they hear the gospel. And here's the distinction, and it's a distinction we need to understand. It helps us greatly. Here is the greatest change that must take place for a young person between childhood and adolescence to become a Christian. It is the distinction in knowing that they sin and that they are a sinner. A child knows that he or she sins. But it takes complex cognition to understand the self as a sinner. And sinners are desperate for salvation. And that salvation comes only by Christ. All right. Secondly, the Christian church must see youth as an educational responsibility. At the very time the biggest questions of life are being raised, What young people need is more argument, more evidence, more Bible, more theology, more doctrine. And to the shame of so many of our churches, this is when we decide that our young people need even more peer time and they need even more entertainment. It turns out that's not really what they need. Now, there's nothing wrong with putting young people together with peers. I was a youth minister in more than one church, and rightly construed by scripture and assisting parents in raising their children, and it is a glorious thing, but it is not a glorious thing if it just becomes a supposedly, superficially Christian replication of a peer culture driven by entertainment. What young people need is Bible. And what they need is doctrine. They need instruction. And here's the thing. The churches that do that, notice that young people do not flee, but rather stay and learn and grow. Christian Smith, looking at teenagers, looking at adolescents, and later at emerging adults, following the same young people in a trajectory through more than a decade of life, said that the theology that they actually received from evangelical churches was what he called moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. What they actually got was just a moralism that what God wants is for people to behave. It was therapeutic. God wants everybody to be happy, basically, and authentic and at home in their own skin. And deism, that there is a God. Certainly there's a God. God's a necessary explanation for something, but God is not actively involved in my life. And it's the shame of the church that young people can go to church and receive a theology of moralistic therapeutic deism. The only answer to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only answer to that is teaching the scriptures. Thirdly, evangelical churches must see youth as an apologetic urgency. This is where we need to understand that, especially in a generation with a secular culture pressing so hard upon them forever, we need to prepare young people for a constant mode of Christian apologetics. And that means they have to be taught apologetics. They have to be told not to run from the questions, but to run into the questions. They have to be taught that the Christian church loves dealing with questions, answering questions from Scripture, and has credible answers, more credible than the answers given by other intellectual authorities and other influencers in the society. If we run from the questions, then we shouldn't be surprised that young people run from the church. And the answers have to be credible, and they have to be biblical, and they have to be thoughtful. And this is an investment that is not just a seminar offered on a Saturday. It is a mode of life. Then the church must have a relational strategy. A study done several years ago indicated that the key question about whether or not young people continued in church identification and Christian identification after the early 20s is whether or not that young person had a significant relationship with even one adult outside the family unit at church. Isn't that pretty humbling? It turns out that if a young person has a fruitful, faithful relationship with an adult who cares about that young person, an adult who teaches that young person, an adult who is there for that young person, if even one relationship like that exists, the continuing faithfulness and Christian identification of that young person is remarkably enhanced. That's very powerful. So in your church, how many teenagers know an adult outside their own family unit who cares about them, who cares about their Christian development, who cares about their soul, who cares about their life, who is there to answer their questions? And it turns out that peer relationships don't ensure anything about longevity and Christian faithfulness, but relationships with even just one adult may. And lastly, evangelicals need a deployment agency. We need to understand the church as a deployment agency for young people. And so long as the church sees youth as spectators, when they fail to be attracted to the spectacle, the spectators will leave. But those young people who are deployed in ministry, in mission, those people who are deployed in Christ's work, those people who are surrounded by Christ's people, it turns out that those young people turn into healthy Christians. They turn into healthy Christian adults They turn into healthy Christian adults who can help then other youth to develop along the same path. Well, a church that worships youth will never, produce adult Christians. A church that rejects its youth forfeits its future, and a church that disrespects youth will reap disrespect. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote to youth, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." What does he say? He says youth have a unique ability to reflect the glory of God, to demonstrate the glory of God, to serve and to know God. It's a good word for every one of us. He didn't say, hey, the rest of us who aren't youth, we don't have to worry about this anymore. But there is a particular glory in saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. May we be used of God, that many youth will rejoice in their Creator in the days of their youth. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for all you give us in your word. We're so thankful that you have chosen to show your glory in stages of life. May we live and serve to see and to show your glory in this stage of life. We'll do so to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.